Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity, Chapter 2. Now, if the question is asked, what is the most important thing for Christians to believe from the beginning and on through their life? I personally would say it's not one thing, it's three things that Christians have to believe. First, Christians have to believe in the creation. There is no biblical faith separate from faith in God as the Creator, because our scriptures begin with that. The scriptures tell us it's one of the first acts of faith. So we have to believe, and it's our privilege to believe. It is sensible to believe that God is the Creator of all things. The second thing that Christians have to believe, if they're going to be Christians, is that God is triune. There are no Christians who do not believe God is triune. Those people who claim to be Christians who do not believe that are not the same Christians we are, because they don't believe in the same God. They believe in a different God than we do. Muslims, Jews, Oneness Pentecostals, all those so-called Christians who do not believe in the triune God believe in a different God than what we do. The third thing that Christians have to believe, that God is completely and only revealed in and by Jesus Christ. No other way to know God, no other revelation of Him. He is the full and final revelation of God. Now, these three things I hold, and I'm not unique in it, but probably to the degree which I hold these things, I might be a little different, but I hold these three things are absolutely necessary to Christianity. I don't believe. You don't have to know how to explain and even understand the Trinity, but you believe in the Trinity, that Christ is God, that the Spirit is God, and that God the Father is God. We believe in the triune God. Now, once we say that, we come to what do the scriptures teach about God in His triune person? What do we believe about God? I think between our confessions and catechism, we have as good a statement as can be made. Not this last week, but week before last, I was home, and I have a book of confessions from the 16th century. That's through the 1500s. I went through this book of confessions and read about the Trinity in every one of these confessions. And there were some things that surprised me as I did that. But, of course, there is perfect unity in the Reformed confessions on the Trinity. There's no disagreement at all. Now, what I would like you to do as you look in the hymnals at the Confession of Faith, Chapter 2 on the Trinity, is take a moment, just take a moment, and read those three paragraphs through. They're not long, and there are only three of them. Don't worry about reading all the scripture proofs, of course. Just read those three paragraphs, and we're going to go from there after you read them. Okay, now you have finished that, and you don't have a copy of the larger catechism, so I'm going to read to you what the larger catechism says about the Trinity. Won't be anything different, but listen. What do the scriptures make known of God? The scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of the decrees. What is God? God is Spirit, and in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true, eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguishable by their personal properties. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to begotten of the Father, to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. How does it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worships as are proper to God only. Now, as you can see, there is somewhat less in the Catechism here than in the Confession itself. The Confession has greater length, more to it, as it talks about the Trinity. Now, open in your hymnals back to the Shorter Catechism, questions 4, 5, and 6 in the Shorter Catechism. You'll find that in your hymnals also. The Larger Catechism is not there, the Shorter is. Now, let's read questions 4, 5, and 6. What is God? God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the true and living God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, power, and glory. Now, what is the difference you see in these three places? There is some difference here. Not a difference in definition as such, but a difference in the explanation that it gives. What is the difference that's evident? The Shorter Catechism is far shorter than the other two. Why can that be? Why can it be that the Shorter Catechism can be true and necessary and yet have less content than the Confession and the Larger Catechism? Can we just dismiss details? The Shorter Catechism has only the essentials, and those fuller definitions go beyond the essentials. You were there when I made my exception because I don't want to go beyond the essentials. Well, I would think the Shorter Catechism has all that the Scriptures say. That's what I would say. And when I say that with along with men who disagree with me on saying the whole, but they all say, and the Confessions all say, what I'm saying. The Shorter Catechism is the essential understanding of the Trinity that we hold. When we hold this statement here, one, what? God is Spirit. That's the first essential. Secondly, God is one. We believe in one God. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God. Thirdly, these three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one God. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. When that has been stated, God is a Spirit, God is one, God is three persons equal in power and glory, the Trinity has been stated and believed. Most of Reformed confessions, I found only one exception in the 16th century, don't go any further than this, the Shorter Catechism. It's no question why they did it. They did it in response to the questions and denials of the Arians, Jehovah's Witness. No, it wasn't a matter of understanding. It was a matter of defining the homeosis. There was a difference in likeness and sameness. In the Greek, there is a word for likeness that has only one omicron, one O in it. Sameness has two O's in it. That's the only difference in that word. The Arians would say one O. The Trinitarians said no, two O's. Same. Not like, same. That's what we say, the same, equal in power and glory. We don't say like. So they kept pushing them. And so what they got to was, well, we have to define some way the properties of the persons in the Godhead so that we can make these distinctions plain. How are we going to explain the properties? We're going to say the Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, how are they going to do that? They're going to do it with John 1:18 and John 16, where Christ said, the Spirit proceeds from me. And they're going to take those scriptures, and they're going to make those scriptures there to fit what their need is. Now, this is not supposition. This is history. What does John 1:18 say? It's one of the truly important scriptures in all the Bible. One of the truly important scriptures in all the Bible. I would encourage you to memorize it. It will be brought up in the sermon today. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten. Now, here is a manuscript argument. One, it is the only begotten without anything following it. Secondly, it is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And thirdly, some manuscripts have, it's the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. It doesn't make any difference whether there's no identifying mark there or whether it's Son or God. That part of it doesn't make any difference. The real concern lies around this word, begotten. What does that word mean? They're going to say it means nothing other than origin. They are the same in origin. The Father is the same as the Son, and the Son is the same as the Father, because a Father and Son are the same. What the Father is, the Son is. Now, you know what that is? That's Greek argument. That's what that is. So, they've got the Son begotten. But through the next two centuries, the studying of Greek came to understand that word there, translated begotten, isn't begotten. It's unique. Pointed out as one only. In other words, the unique one in the bosom of the Father has revealed him, because who reveals God? Christ does. Not the eternal Word as such. That's not who reveals God. That's not who it's concerned about there. That's the economic identification. We're going to come back to that. We kicked over a hornet's nest, okay? So that word begotten is not some kind of though eternal origin. That word is uniqueness. Christ is unique. He's one only. We agreed on that, aren't we? We don't have any disagreement on that. There is no disagreement on it. But the only thing is that what John 1:18 is saying. Yes, that's what it's saying. Now, let's go to John 16, the Spirit proceeds. What's that talking about? That's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That's not talking about some eternal, for the lack of a better word, activity. That's talking about what the Holy Spirit, this work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He comes from the Father and the Son into the church, and it's Christ the Son's unique privilege of pouring out upon His church the Spirit. Now, we have the Trinity revealed two ways in the Scriptures. We have the economic revelation of the Trinity. What is that? That's the work of the Trinity. And in the work of the Trinity, there's this big word activity, subordination. Or subordination in the Trinity in the work of redemption. And the economic activity, there is the Father is over the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. There is economic subordination. But in the ontological Trinity, in the eternal being of God, there is no subordination. They are equal in power and glory from all eternity. There is no first, second, and third. They are all first. There is no first, second, and third. Calvin was tried for heresy for saying what I'm saying this morning. Now, of course, it didn't go anywhere. Our words will not actually ever describe God. Here's another fight in the church. We can only, in some ways, speak of God analogically. Our words never actually fit God. He's infinite. Our words are all finite, and our thoughts are finite, and so our thoughts are going to come short, and we can only speak of God analogically. Now, here's where Francis Schaeffer is so important. But we can say truth about Him. It might only be analogical, but it's truth. See what I'm saying here? So, all I'm saying is if I want to speak of God as the Son being eternally begotten, I'm speaking of Him, when I agree with that, economically. I'm speaking of Him as the mediator, eternally begotten. I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding. I'm speaking of Him coming as the comforter to the church eternally. And most people, when they say they believe these things in the confession, that's what they're saying they believe. But that's not what those people who wrote the Nicene Creed and all those other creeds intended by that. They didn't want subordination in the Trinity. They despise subordination, but if you're going to do what they did, you can't keep it out. It begets subordination. It makes the Son less than the Father, and the Spirit is less than the Father and the Son, and they're subordinate to one another, when that's not the idea of God. They're equal, completely, perfectly, wholly, eternally equal. And so when we come to the Shorter Catechism, we're not coming to less of a confession. We're actually coming to the full confession and nothing else of the Trinity. Now, one of the great theologians of all times is William Cunningham. William Cunningham ranks with the great thinkers of the church ever. William Cunningham says the way that I position myself is certainly adequate. Nothing else is necessary. But he says we can say more and therefore we ought to say more. And he goes on to begetting and proceeding. Because we can say more, we ought to say more. That's Cunningham's argument. Robert Dabney says the same thing, but he has a different argument. He says, what you're saying there is perfectly adequate, but you're on a slippery slope, and if you don't say all of it, you're going to wind up Unitarian. That's not so. Then he's got his Shorter Catechism that denies that. All I'm saying And I'm not defending myself here. All I'm saying is when we say what our confession says in the Shorter Catechism, we have stated our Trinitarian faith. That's what I'm saying. Now, Kinsel will witness that I confess this exception on the floor of Presbytery, and the exception was accepted. I do not believe that we need and that the church is bettered by the statements begotten of the Father from all eternity and proceeding from the Father and Son. I think especially in our day with the heresy of the Oneness Pentecostal and the heresy of the Jehovah Witness and the heresy of others, that we have to be extremely careful not to give any quarter to them. When we say that the Son is begotten from all eternity, you cannot get out of your mind there is an origin for him. That's not supposed to mean that. It's really not. They put words around it to keep it from meaning that, but you can't get it out of your mind. Why? Because you go back to Genesis 5, and so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, 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 begat. And begetting in the Scriptures always shows an origin. And I don't want to do that. I don't think we have to do that. I think that was Neoplatonism at that time in the argument of the church. And if it was necessary at that time, I don't argue with that. I don't know. I wasn't there. I know some about it. I can read some about it. But I'm not judging those men. I'm really not. I'm only saying I don't believe we need to do it now. How many of you that are familiar with the confession was at all familiar with these things I'm saying this morning, with this historic background to it? Were you familiar with this historic background? I doubt it. You might say, well, it doesn't change anything. Well, it does for me. Because when you look at the confession and you look at the catechism, you watch them scale down from the confession to the larger catechism to the shorter catechism as they scale down this understanding of who the Trinity is. You see what you finally come in the shorter catechism to what is absolutely necessary. And there is nothing more important to the believer than what he believes about God. Nothing. If, this is not conditional, this is only for emphasis, if the law in its first three commandments is the truth, to think of God in any way separate from the truth is to be an idolater. You see, there's two kinds of idolatry. To worship a wrong God, to worship the right God wrongly. That's the two kinds of idolatry there are. We have to be very careful as Christians that we don't worship the right God wrongly. When Moses came down from the mountain and found Aaron and all the children of Israel dancing and drinking and playing, they had made a calf, but they weren't worshiping the wrong God. They were still worshiping Jehovah. They didn't have a new God. They were just worshiping God wrongly, and it was just as bad. There's the superstition of the Jews that they wouldn't write the covenant name of God. So all through the Old Testament, in the original Hebrew, as they copied it, they wrote Jehovah instead of the true name of God. Because in their superstition, they didn't even want to say his name. When Christ says in the New Testament, don't swear by heaven, you know why he said that? Because the Jews wouldn't say the name of God. They said heaven when they talked about God. So Christ says, you can't swear by heaven because you're really talking about the name of God when you swear by heaven. That's how careful they were. They were superstitious, but they were careful because they did understand the sacred properties of the person of God. And we just think we can say anything we want to, go to church, sit in a worship service, chew gum, blow bubbles, talk and laugh and do what we want to in God's presence. Because we don't really understand what reverence is due to the very name of God, the triune God. Oh, my gracious Allah. I want you to listen to this because I don't care how it got here. I don't mean here in our church, about how it got into modern day singing. It's still here. It's this chorus, "How great is our God. The splendor of the King clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice. Let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light. And darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice. How great is our God." Sing with me. How great is our God. Doesn't that strike a chord with you deep down in your heart? I don't like courses, you have to understand. I don't really like them. But there's something here, brothers and sisters. There's something here that speaks to me. Clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light and darkness tries to hide. Oh, my goodness. My prisoners in Ferguson Unit would sing that, and they loved to sing it. I love to listen. All I'm saying is when we come to the Trinity, there are two things here that are involved when we come to the Trinity. The first is a right understanding. It is absolutely necessary that we have a right understanding. The second is the utmost, the carefulest attention to being reverent, to showing reverence to the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because I'm sincere in this. I believe that faith in the true God is faith in the Trinity. I do not believe Bishop Jakes is a Christian. Now, I don't care how good Bishop Jakes sounds, because Bishop Jakes is non-Trinitarian. He's a oneness Pentecostal. That's his background. That's his faith. He was called to account by the brothers about 3 years ago, and he supposedly repented and changed his confession. But if you read the change he made, he didn't change anything. He reworded it to say the same thing. He or I, one, is not a Christian because we do not believe in the same God. We do not. I don't believe in a God who is a shapeshifter. I don't believe in a God who's different because he changes the hat he's wearing. But one day he's the Father, the next day because he needs to do something different, he's the Son, and the next day because something else different is required of him, he's called the Spirit. I don't believe that. I believe there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son is not the Father, the Spirit's not the Father nor the Son. I believe you believe that too. Now, you might not want to go along with me about anybody not believing it, not being Christian, but I just cannot see that they have believed in the same God when they believe in a different understanding of God, the God of the Scriptures. Does the Scripture ever in any place tell us God is triune and you must believe in him as triune? No. No. Never tells us that. But I believe from Adam on, this is what the church has believed. I believe they believed that in the Old Testament. I believe they believed in the Father and the the one who is to come, and the Holy Spirit, because they write out the better, newer. That's one thing I like about the newer translations, is because they capitalize Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and make it plain who's being talked about there. Time's up. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy that you have blessed us with a Savior. And all we can say is, oh, how great is the blessing of the people of God to have our Savior come and take our woes upon him and give us joy. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.